Our selected scripture for today is from 1 Corinthians. The gospel reading for today was another healing of someone, and I thought maybe we need to move a little bit away from healing because we've had that like 2 weeks now. So I thought I would choose this reading because, well, for a number of reasons. First of all, I think it's important to recognize that Paul was a convert. And as a convert, he was very zealous. So zealous, in fact, that he eschewed everything that he as a Pharisee had held on to. And he bought into an experience of the Christ that generally has been the foundation for our Christian teaching. A Christ not bound necessarily to Jesus, but a Christ that supersedes all the experiences of humanity and God. Part of Paul is still a Pharisee. Part of Paul now is a convert to Christianity or to following Jesus. Part of Paul is still part of his culture. And those three things get intertwined in everything that he writes. The mystic Paul is the one who offers, I think, revelations for our appreciation, not only of who we are in God's presence, but who we are as church. And that is why I chose this particular reading for today, because it has a bit of all those parts of Paul. And yet there's something very, very prophetic and mystical about what he teaches. This is from chapter 9 of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Paul is saying that he has no right to brag, even though people say he should feel very proud of what he has accomplished. He says, the only reason I have any reason to think that I'm doing anything good is because I've been commissioned to do it by God. And he had a sense of God that was leading him and giving him every moment of his life. That's how he saw it, and that's how he lived his life. So he says, if I proclaim the gospel, this gives me no ground for boasting, for an obligation is laid upon me. And woe to me if I do not proclaim the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I already have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am entrusted with a divine commission. What then is my reward? Just this, that in my proclamation I may make the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my rights in the gospel. For though I am free with respect to all, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, so that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, so that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, so that I may share in the gospel's blessings. The word of the Lord. I was never really a great fan of Paul. I had problems with some of the things that I heard in church that Paul had written. Things that even as a kid I understood to be somewhat odd. Some of those things as I grew older I realized were part parcel of the custom which I grew up. Things like women should have their heads covered all the time when they come into the church. And I grew up in a time when women always wore hats in church. In fact, if you were going to church and didn't have a hat, you could substitute a piece of Kleenex with a bobby pin. That would help, as long as you had something on your head. I never thought that strange, but I thought, why can't the men have to take their hats off? Why do the women have to have their covered? The interesting thing is, as cultures have become more and more, let's say, transparent, we realize that in the Middle East, that is a custom. In fact, in some customs, women have their heads covered all the time. And in some, they're totally covered, lest they be a temptation to anyone. It was strange when I was a kid, but I realized that Paul was basically an Arab. One of the most striking comments ever made in my theological education was by Father Bill Hill, who was a scholar on Paul. And he said, "Remember, whenever you're reading Paul, he was first an Arab who is a Jew, and those two things are loaded with all kinds of requirements by way of life. And then he became a Christian following Christ, and he had to somehow mix those things together. So when you're reading Paul, look for those strains because they are ever present there. And if you look, you remember the thing about the man as the head of the household, wives, be submissive to your husbands. Yeah, I know you remember that very well. Yeah. That was part of every wedding ceremony in the Catholic Church for generations. That was the order. That was the custom. Paul was writing not as inspired by God in that wording, but moved by the culture in which he lived. Anything we do, we write ourselves, basically reflects who we are in a given time, in a given culture, with a given perspective. Paul is no different. Just because the Gospels and the Bible is supposed to be inspired, not everything in there is inspired. Okay? Now, there are religions that take those things and eliminate people who don't follow those customs. Sad to say, that is not the inspiration of Scripture. It's important to separate those things out. But Paul here is saying he has a commission to preach the gospel. And his goal in preaching the gospel is to open people up to the possibility of an experience of God. Now, all of the letters that he writes, he's writing to communities that he's partly founded. Some of them he kind of co-founded with someone else. But these communities are having problems trying to figure out how they're supposed to live as followers of Christ. And so they write to him their problems, or they send message to him, "We're having a problem with this, that, or the other thing. What are we supposed to do? We're killing each other here." And so he writes a letter. All of Paul's letters come from that foundation. So he's writing specifically to the community with given problems. None of these things are necessarily the word of God. They are Paul's directives to the community in that time of how they should handle things. So, for example, in the early church, there were very small groups of people. You have to erase from your memory any possibility of more than 25 people at a gathering for worship. When they gathered together, they gathered at somebody's house. It was always around a meal because they always celebrated the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper in their mind was, you invite everybody in that wants to come in, you take care of their nurturing, and then together you meet the Lord at the table. That was their worship. There was not a lot of theology. There was not a lot of stuff. It was people talking about their experience of God. They really looked for a personal experience of God. And that's what they were being taught to have. All the directives that come through the readings of Scripture, example again, they shared everything in common. Everybody put everything they had in a pot and they all shared out of it. Well, you can probably do that and pull that off for a while with a few people. In that culture, that was a way of surviving. That was a good way to show that you really were taking God's word to heart and taking care of one another. Take that model and plunk it in the middle of the 21st century. And what do you have? First thing you hear is communism. When they talk about equality and justice in the early church. They had a very different experience of those things because they were a small group of people. And when they talk about forgiving one another, they forgave one another at the beginning of every worship gathering. They went to each other and gave forgiveness because they knew they could not approach the table of forgiveness and healing unless they, first of all, took advantage of the opportunity to forgive and be forgiven. It was an open kind of dialogue. Take that model and plunk it here in the middle of the 21st century. They had no concept of a world outside of their town. Now, I just thought it was kind of strange when I remembered and I said to somebody, talking about my parents never left Farmington except once on a trip. And that was when, on the 25th anniversary, my sisters and I paid for them to go with my aunt and uncle next door. They drove up to Canada to visit relatives. It's the only time they were ever out of town. These people had that kind of existence. They had no experience of a big world. So when they talk about the world, and they talk about convert the whole world, they're not talking about going to Russia. They had no concept of that. They're talking about their neighbors. Now, their neighbors were all Jewish, and they were all Arabs. And those who weren't called Gentiles, those were the boundaries in which they lived. And so it's impossible to take directly from the scriptures the mandate that what they did or what Paul said they should do is what God wants us to do today. That's foolishness. And I thank Bill Hill for hitting me in the face with that. Because it's so true. These words are here to inspire. They are not inspiration themselves. Paul, in his old age, remember, in Romans, and I've said this so many times, but it needs repeating over and over again. Paul said, I have come to consider all things as not really important. What's important is always remember, there is nothing in this world, nothing in your choices, nothing you can possibly do that will separate you from God's love for you. Nothing. That's the mystical Paul. That's the Paul of Revelation. That's Paul calling us beyond all this other stuff where we live every day to a reality that we are people of God, not because we belong to a group, not because we've gone through some rituals, not because of anything else, not even the quality of our faith. We are God's people because we are God's people, period. And then he lays out for us, I think, a plan here. One of the things that we've talked about, and I think we've tried over the centuries to do something about it, is the divisions of religions. You know, ecumenism, the ecumenical movement that began in the 1950s in earnest, in Catholicism and therefore with the other churches because the Episcopalians, the Lutherans, everyone was invited into this dialogue. And we were all having dialogues about how do we bond together? How do we come together with all of our differences? The problem is there are so many different sections or denominations in Christianity that you can't keep track. And every one of them, brothers and sisters, is different from the others because of one bit of minutia that they cling to that says, no, we have the answer and you do not. Unless you believe as I believe, then you can't have God because I know who God is and I know what God says and that's the end of the story. The truth is, if we go back to the basics of Christianity, of Christian teaching, the Christ pre-existed. That is, God pre-existed before all things. And the Christ experience we find in Jesus, who was so bonded to God that he became a living, walking experience of what it means to be a person in God. And as a result of that, all of us now have a human-divine connection. That Jesus made that for us, and that connection is something that Paul capitalizes when he says, there's nothing you can do to stop that. That's the reality. That's the backdrop against which you live your lives. Now, what do we do with all these differences? How do we deal with all the stuff that contradicts or that confuses or that may lead us one way or the other? To not become exclusive of each other is the goal, because the reality is we are all one. That's where they start. Paul says, I've got a commission to preach the gospel. So when I'm talking with a Jew, I become a Jew. I take on the attitude of the Jew, I take on the understanding of the Jew, and I understand who this person is before me that I am trying to bring the gospel to. A very different approach from the Crusades, from any of the wars that have taken place, trying to convince you that we know who God is and this is the way God wants us to live. ISIS, Al-Qaeda. When I go to a person who is weak, I become weak. I become the weakness of this person. Why? Because in understanding that person, I'm going to be able to take that person to understand that he or she is in the wholeness of God. Regardless of what is happening in one's life, we never are out of the wholeness of God. And thus, that person has an ability, a freedom, and now has a call to enter into a place with God, to live in the Christ, he says. And if I have somebody who is strong, very strong-minded, I become a strong-minded person, again, to understand and to dialogue with a person in a way that's going to take those strengths and encourage that person to realize that in the wholeness of God, he too or she too is loved. That compassion is yours as well. Grace is yours as well. Not in all the same ways, but you as an individual. In the wholeness of God, each one of us is called to that kind of bond. And I think this is really the mystical part of Paul, the psychiatrist part or the psychiatric part of Paul in understanding human dimensions and dynamics, but also reaching into another realm and saying, we can sit together and we can be together, whatever our differences. And we can worship together, whatever our differences, because we are all in the God experience from which none of us can escape. So all of these things, brothers and sisters, in Paul's mind, all the things that have made church church, and all the things that have made religion what it is, are all subject to the reality that we all individually were created in God, we have been given purpose in God, that we have a bond with God that is unbreakable, and that our humanity, in all of its weaknesses and strengths, is a blessing, a challenge, and an experience of holiness. We are holy as we are. We have been sanctified by the experience of being created. In saying these things, it's almost like saying we can shut the book and just be. But that's not it. There are ways that confuse our lives. There are things that take over our lives, our preoccupations, our concerns, our fears, our anxieties. There are concerns of everyday living, the duties of the day, all those things focus our attention. And so our attention rarely comes to the reality that we are in God, except when you come to church. What the early church discovered, what our opening song, we sang the refrain, grant us wisdom, grant us courage. That is, give us the moment from time to time where we can enter into that experience and understand who we are. refocus our attention on what is going on in our lives, that all these things are necessary, but never lose sight of the whole picture. We are never, ever separated from God. So, in the days ahead, we're coming into Lent. The practices of old are becoming new again. What was relegated to the monasteries and the convents is now becoming rather pedestrian in conversations that are taking place around drinks, cocktails, and hors d'oeuvres, gatherings at delis, people gathering in places where they are comfortable and sitting around talking about not religion, not spirituality, but talking about the experience of God and the reality that all of us are really one people. And all the movements that we hear today that are called new experiences of religion and changes, the emerging churches and all the Bible study and all the rest of it, all of it brings us to the same place. If it doesn't bring us to a place where we no longer see what divides us, but can celebrate who we are in our differences, then we are not living up to the gospel that we say we believe. And that is a challenge. But the challenge is beginning with me each day. How do I remind myself of who I am, of who we are, and therefore what my day will look like, how I will behave, and what you, as another person outside of me, are to me, other than an experience of God? It's just a thought. Amen.